Good to be with you this morning. Good to see each and every one of you here. We're going to be back in 1 Peter this morning. We'll be in chapter 2 this time. We've had a couple of lessons in 1 Peter. Staying with the original intent of Peter, the original design, which he stated at the very end of the epistle in chapter 5, verse 12, where he said, I've written to you to encourage you and to declare the true grace of God. And he told them that he wanted to encourage them in the true grace of God. He wanted to reveal the true grace of God. And he also told them that he wanted them to stand firm in the grace of God, showing that this is something that we can slip up in. We need to stand firm in it. And also, his declaration of the true grace of God is showing that there were things going around even in the first century that were not true about the grace of God. And Peter is writing to declare the truth of the matter. So we have seen that from 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that the true grace of God, part of the understanding or the doctrine of the true grace of God, is first to be born again. And that's what he began with in 1 Peter. And unfortunately, that's where oftentimes we start and end. That's it. That's what grace is all about, is just our initial salvation, being born again. And that's certainly a part of it, but as we can see in this epistle, that is not nearly all of it. And he continued in chapter 1 to explain that we now have a life of holiness. And he said that we need to be holy as God is holy. And that's going to come up a little bit again even here in chapter 2 with some of the things we'll look at. And so we see that the true grace of God is that he not only has saved us from our sins, but he has also given us a life of holiness, an identity of holiness. And that's what a lot of 1 Peter is going to deal with, is the identity that we've been given now that we have been born again. And that all of this is inclusive of the true grace of God, is this life that he has given to us. This is where it's at. This is what he has brought us to. By his grace, he has given us a life that we can live in holiness. And here in chapter 2, we see that, let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. It says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Let's stop right there. Why should I do that? Why should I put away all hypocrisy, deceit, and envy, and slander? Well, if I want to do these things, why can't I just do them? Well, we see the depth of the message is how we are to have an identity of holiness, and by God's grace, he has given us all by which we can be holy. And so these things that he is dealing with here at the beginning of chapter 2 is so against the grace of God. So against what he has provided for us by his grace. For us to be holy and blameless and above reproach. And what wonderful grace that is. And so why would we go to malice and evil and deceit and envy and these kinds of things? And so in verse 2 he says, like newborn babes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. not for you to believe, but for those who do not believe, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In verse 8, he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so we see that what he is dealing with is, once again, our identity. And what Christ has brought us is a new identity, or as Paul likes to say, more often than not, a new man. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. And that's what Peter is dealing with here, is this new identity that we have. And he describes the identity of a Christian in several ways here in this text. Firstly, he describes the idea of being a stone. And so our identity as a Christian is a stone. And he says in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so we are not the chief cornerstone. This isn't our house, and it is not our foundation, but we are built upon that foundation. So we are a stone ourselves in the house of God, and the chief cornerstone is Christ. And so everything in the church and everything in our life is to be built on Christ. And that is a point here in 1 Peter that is something to never forget. Something that is so crucial, not just when we come together as a church. Are what we doing, is it built on Christ? Is it built on Him? Are we building upon man? Are we building upon man's traditions? These kinds of things. That should be very concerning for us, always. But also, with what we're dealing with in Christ, in our homes, in our lives, as individuals, are we building on Jesus? Are we building on the Lord? That is something we need to consider about our lives. Are we putting ourselves in our own control? Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we trusting in our jobs? You know, there could be plenty of different things. Trusting in other people, whatever it might be. Or are we building on Christ? Is our house built on Christ? Our life, is it built on Christ? Here's the fact of the matter, is what Peter is addressing, is that if it's not built on Christ, it's going to fall. If it's not built on Him, we do not have a solid foundation. And we're going to struggle, and we're going to crumble, and we're going to fail. If the church is not built on Him, it's going to further crumble into all kinds of false doctrine and all kinds of evil. We need to be very concerned about this on a daily basis in our life, and we need to remember who we are and the responsibility that we have as a stone in God's house. As a stone in God's house. You know, this is so contrary to a very common concept nowadays of, you know, just going to church. You know, there's all kinds of people. They go to church. Some go only a couple times a year. They come, you know, during the holidays, you know, things like that. They'll come, Easter. They'll come at Christmas, something like that. And or not even that, but they just, their mentality, they might go pretty faithfully, but their mentality is just, I am going to church. Not that I am a part. I'm a part of this. I'm a part of God's family, and I'm a part of God's house. I am a stone. When we consider a building built of stone and brick, you know, what happens if we, you know, take one of those bricks and pull out? The structural integrity has certainly fallen. Things might be okay, but you take one, you take two out, you take a few out, you know, this becomes a recipe for disaster. We can't pull ourselves out. We will fail if we're not any longer resting our stone on the chief cornerstone. All right? If we're not no longer resting on that foundation, we have nothing. And so the true grace of God, as Peter is defining in this book, shows that what God has given to us is to be a part of the family and a part of the house. Not just something in the house, not just a decoration in the house that looks pretty or something like that, but actually a part of the structural integrity of the house. And we need to think about our lives that way. We can't be going off into the world and acting however we want to act in the moment, giving into whatever temptation or whatever pressures, peer pressures or what have you. Nor can we do that together as a church. We rest on the foundation of Christ, and we can't be moved because we are a stone in that house. We can't be moved, and why would we ever want to be moved? What other foundation could we remove our stone and place? On ourselves, on man, on our jobs? What can it be? What should we put our trust in? What will stand the test of time? Another thing that he addresses here in verse 9, and this is application for us, but I think all the more has very deep application to the original audience. But let's go ahead and read it here in verse 9. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He begins by telling them, you're a chosen race. Now, think about this for a moment. He's calling them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Now, who did he write this to? We talked about this back in chapter 1, verse 1. He wrote to those who are of the dispersion or the scattered. Okay? That was a word designated for the Jewish exiles that were no longer in Judea. They were exiles, and he wrote specifically to the exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and I think I missed one, but you get the point. These exiles, they are of Jewish blood, and so this to me, when I read this, and I put myself in that position of who these people were back in those days. These words just ring out so amazingly. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You know, you look at the people of old, their old Israel. They were a chosen race under Abraham. When God chose Abraham, those people were a chosen race. Under that race came the priesthood, you know, in the tribe of Levi. The holy nation, you know, under Abraham came a great nation. But this is not how Peter is using these terms, although these are all very deep terms for these particular people who've been exiles in their land. They're away from their land. They're now foreigners and they're now strangers and sojourners because, well, times are tough for them. And their own nation and their own race has even rejected them. We can read through the book of Acts for starters and see how the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, how they rejected those who followed the Messiah. And the trouble and the persecution that the Hebrew race had, those at least who converted to Christianity. And that's what this text is all about. The whole context here, he's speaking of the idea that the builders rejected the chief cornerstone. All right, and he quotes from several scriptures of the Old Testament that prophesied of the Jewish people, that nation rejecting the Christ. And so he turns to these who are exiles of that very nation, scattered abroad, of the dispersion. He turns to these and he says to them, but you. Okay, not the nation as a whole, who broadly rejected the Christ, as the prophecies had stated. But he says, you are a holy nation. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. And so you see that the times are certainly changing here, and the distinctions of a nation and a race are being removed from those who rejected Christ, the chief cornerstone. And they're given to those who build themselves on the chief cornerstone, which includes you and I. But again, as I mentioned, these words just don't ring as deeply to you and I as they did to these Jewish exiles. This chosen race, this holy nation, this royal priesthood. Not a Levitical priesthood, a royal priesthood. And that included all of them. They're priests now. They didn't have to be of the tribe of Levi and of the children of Aaron, but they are now priests. And so what we have in this text is a discussion of how these are stones in God's house, and these are priests in the service of God's house. Let's take a look at some Old Testament ideas that talked about this. Over in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah spoke of these times, of the builders and the priests that would come to the Lord. Isaiah 61. And we actually, in our Bible class, read the first three verses. This is what Jesus read in Luke 4, and he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing today." He said that about Isaiah 61. So we know that Isaiah 61 is all about the day of Christ, and when he came and what he accomplished. And verse 4, he says, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be, but you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." And so now, of course, this is written to the people in Isaiah's day in language that they would understand, and the idea of the vine dressers and the plowmen and those kinds of things. But for us, he said several things here. He said that he spoke of these who would come to Christ from the first three verses, who would accept the Lord, that they would have labors to do. They would have work to do in coming to Christ. They would build up the ancient ruins. They'd raise up the former devastations. And, well, that's not what we see in well, the book of Acts, for example, or in the rest of the epistles, when folks became a Christian, they didn't put on a builder's cap, you know, and started to literally rebuild ancient cities or anything like that. But we can certainly see in the New Testament the spiritual circumstances of this. As brethren went out through all the world and they rebuilt. They rebuilt the devastated souls. They rebound those broken hearts and those crushed people. We have a duty as Christians, as stones ourselves. Someone help us be placed as a stone in God's house. And we have a duty as well to help others become stones in God's house. We have a duty to help build up. We see this all throughout the New Testament text, talking about how we as Christians are to build up, build one another up, you know, to exhort and to exalt, to strengthen. It seems like every New Testament epistle deals with the idea that the New Testament Christian is a builder. We build one another up in the church. You know, we build up our neighbor, you know, hoping for strength to be found in the church, hoping for strength to be found in the community, and building them up so that they too can have a place in the house of God. That is our work as Christians. When we look out still to this day, as Jesus said, you know, how much work there needs to be done. The fields are ripe into the harvest, he told his apostles. And when we look out today, that's just the same what we see. We see ruins. We see devastations. We see people whose lives, they have not come to the Lord. They have not taken part in his salvation. And, there's our job as Christians, to be builders, to work in the lives of those individuals, to rebuild from their devastated state to a state where they could be hopefully and prayerfully in Christ Jesus. So he talks about, this is interesting here in Isaiah 61, because he talks about the idea of being a builder, which we see that allusion in 1 Peter 2, and the discussion of the stones. But also in Isaiah 61, he has talked about how they would be priests of the Lord. And he didn't give any distinction here. In this, even in the days of the old law, he didn't stop and say, talk about the Levites being the priests or anything like that. But just as the general, they, you know, would be the priests of the Lord. And in Peter, we're seeing the same thing. He says, you're not a Levitical priest, you are royal priests. And so there is something to understand about our identity as a Christian. We've talked about our identity as a builder, and hopefully we understand that pretty well. But what is our identity as a priest? We're royal priests, not Levitical priests, but I think we can learn a lot from the Levitical priest. What is the duty of a Levitical priest? What were they supposed to do? I think everyone, the first thing that folks say is, well, they were to offer the sacrifices for the people. You know, they had their duties in the temple. And that's true. But there's a lot more to it than that. In Leviticus 10 and verse 10, God, in establishing the priesthood, he told the priest, he said, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So, now we read this. When God instituted the priesthood, now that we've read this, what is the duty of the priests? We still know that they offer sacrifices, but they were to have a mind of distinction. to be able to see and discern between what is holy and what is common. Another thing that they were to do is to teach the people all the statutes of the Lord. So priests were in the service of God in offering sacrifices, but we cannot misunderstand that that is just all that they did. Day in and day out, offered sacrifices. They first had a distinction in their mind between what is holy and unholy, what is clean and unclean, what is good and what is evil. They had knowledge. They had knowledge of God's way, of God's word, of God's will. And they were to provide that knowledge to all the people and to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord. So, they were in the service of God, but they were teachers. They taught the people how to be holy. They taught the people how to make a distinction in their mind of what is wrong and what shouldn't be done and what needs to be done. We don't often think about the Levitical priests in that way. But that is God's design for the priesthood. That's something for us to think about. When we get in other places in history, like in Ezekiel 22, way down the line, we see that the priests have not been doing their job. And God talks about this in Ezekiel 22, 26, saying, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." See, it's come to a time of vileness in the priesthood of which they didn't know. They didn't make a distinction between holy and unholy. They didn't know, they didn't care, they disregarded it, they were not considering the law of God at all. And it says, neither did they teach the people the difference. So it's not enough just for the priest to know the difference. You know, and I think we still run into that today with a lot of folks and a lot of religious teachers and things and preachers. And, they know the word. They know the difference, you know, they know the scriptures, and, everyone can come to them, they'll tell you what's what, you know. The whole people are to know the difference. The whole people are to have an understanding, and that's so true to this very day. We just don't see that in the Word of God, that just some people, you know and understand. But it is all the people that are the priesthood, a royal priesthood under a royal king, our Savior. And this priesthood is very similar to that of the old priesthood. This priesthood knows and has a distinction of mind. And by the writer of Hebrews says, by reason of use, by reason of experience, we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I should have put that text up on the board because it's a really good one for what we're talking about. You know, and so we exercise ourselves and we learn and we grow so that we make a distinction. But it's not just us that holds this knowledge, but we provide that knowledge to others as well. We're teachers, we're helpers, we're builders, and we build people up. Later in Ezekiel chapter 44, when Ezekiel starts to talk about what would happen when Christ came, he said to them about the new priesthood, he said, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean." See, the new priesthood under Christ is prophesied here in chapter 44 are not like those in Ezekiel's day. These are very hands-on people. Not only have they worked and studied and read their scriptures, and they know the difference, and they practice the difference, but they're also hands-on with everyone else and helping to show everyone else the distinction of life. And so we need to think of ourselves as priests. I'm not sure if we do. At least not enough. When we go out into the world, we're at our jobs and what have you, and around friends and our neighbors, we need to remember that we are God's priests. It is utterly shameful as a priest of God to be diving in to the things of this world right along with everyone else. We are to be out there to make the distinction, to show everyone else the distinction. We need to think of ourselves that way. We need to see the gravity of our position. And this is the grace of God. Remember, that's what Peter's talking about. This is the grace of God to put us in this position. I mean, how wild is this to think about? That I was once lost in sin. I had no way of getting out. But by Christ, He's given me the ability to do so. And not just to get out, but look at the position He's put me in. I'm a part of the house. I'm a part of His family, His royal family, and therefore I'm a royal priest. I'm a priest. That's just wild, considering where I've been in my sins. That's the true grace of God. This identity that He has given to us in Christ. In Malachi chapter 2, really interesting text, and beginning in verse 5, when God speaks of the priests, He says, "My covenant with them was one of life and peace, and I give them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. And he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you," and here he's speaking to the priests in Malachi's day, "but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." This here in Isaiah 2, we need to keep this in our pocket. The description from God's own mouth about His life with the priest and His design with the priest. We need this. That first part, how He has given a covenant of life and peace, a covenant of fear. He says, "And he feared me, the priest feared me. The priest stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and there was no wrong on his lips. He walked in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." See, even in those days, the priests were builders. We need to remember this text. This is God's design of a priest. And so, when we are called in the New Testament, not just in 1 Peter as priests, but in other places, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This is our service as a priest. We present our sacrifices. But as we've already seen, it's not just sacrifices that we present to God. There's more work in a priest. What are we presenting? Not animal sacrifices. We're a royal priesthood. We are presenting our bodies as a sacrifice. We have denied ourselves to take up our cross, to follow after Him. This is our service. This is our reasonable, rational service to God. Do we see that this is rational? Do we understand that this is rational? If we think this is irrational, then we have forgotten where we've come from. Where we have forgotten the sins of our past and what the grace of God has done for us. This is a rational service. This is the true grace of God. So what we've learned here from the first part of chapter 2 and 1 Peter so far is that our identity as royal priests, that's by God's favor. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to bring us to such an extreme point of excellency. That's what He did. That's the power of His Son to wash away our sins, to make us holy and blameless and above reproach, to give us an identity of priests, to give us an identity of being a piece of His house and His church. We don't go to church. We're a part of the church. We're a piece of it. We're a stone in the structure. And we're a part of its strength. Again, not possible without Christ, without the true grace of God. The true grace of God has allowed our lives to be built on the cornerstone in everything that we do. A place that we will not stumble, we will not fall, we will not fail. A place of strength. This is what He's brought to us in the sacrifice and resurrection of His Son. That's what Peter's trying to get our minds wrapped around when he's talking about the true grace of God. That there's more to it than what we often think. That in that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it accomplished this. It accomplished this church. It accomplished this people and who we are and our identity of holiness. It's the true grace of God. Do our lives live up to this? Have we conformed our lives to this pattern and design? This is what God expects out of us. This is how He designed each and every block and stone in His house. This is what He designed them to be. So what He designed them to look like. Is this our description? We need to give a lot of thought to this. And we need to work on, I think for all of us, we need to work on some things. And if we as a congregation can be any help in that, won't you let us know? Won't you come and let us know?